Well, we're still in Isaiah chapter 1, and as I told you when we started this, you know, walking through books like this, we're going to take our time. We're going to go just verse by verse, and if we don't finish everything that I had planned to finish in the night, then that's okay. That's what happened to us last night, and so we're going to pick up where we left off in verse 7 before we jump into the next segment beginning in verse 10. So let's talk about those three verses, 7, 8, and 9. Let me read those to you. Now let's remember, these verses are speaking about the people of Israel. Not just the nation of Israel, not just the nation of Judah, but remember last week, Isaiah is viewing all of God's people as a whole. And so he is pronouncing and describing the condition in which God's people are now living and conducting themselves. And in verse 7, he says, "Your land is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation, as overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom. We would be like Gomorrah." So in describing the way that God's people look and the way that the nation looks now, in verse 7, we see that Isaiah draws attention to the condition of the land. Now, it might be a reference to a physical one. It could be, but more than likely what he's doing here is using this as another example of their spiritual condition in the way that they look, that they are not productive. They are not producing fruit of any kind. There is nothing good in them at this point. And so he compares them to a land that is desolate, a city that is burned with fire, and fields that strangers are coming in and devouring. They're taking all the, if there is anything in the field, they're taking whatever may be there. And he calls it desolation, is overthrown by strangers. Then in verse 8, he calls them the daughter of Zion. And he says about this daughter that she is left like a shelter in a vineyard, a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, or a besieged city. Now, I've seen this in Africa, in certain places in Africa where they grow crops, they're subsistence farmers. That's how they make their living. And that was the case, for many of the people of Israel, that they would have fields where they would go and harvest their crops, but the fields were not where their homes were. And so they would leave their homes and they would go to the field and they would work from morning all the way to night. And to save time, they wouldn't make the journey back home. They would build these little lean-to huts in the field where they could sleep so that they would be there in the field. They could work all the way till it got too dark to work. They could sleep in that hut, get up the next morning as soon as it was light and they were able to see what they were, how to do their work, and they'd go right back to the field working. It saved them time and allowed them to be more productive. And so in this verse, he is comparing Israel to one of those lean-to huts that has been a shelter in a vineyard, a watchman's hut in a cucumber field. Those things were meant to last for a season. A week maybe at the most, however many days it would take them to do the harvest. It wasn't meant to be a long-standing structure that provided shelter, that provided for their needs. And the comparison there is that when God called the people of Israel out, they were supposed to be a great nation. They were supposed to be established, have land that he had given to them, and they were to be his people, and he was to guard them and to protect them and to look after them. Well, God kept his part. And his people failed. That's what we saw last week, that we talked about their sin and how Isaiah compared it to stupidity and that they had fallen away from God. And so now this great nation that God had put in the middle of all of civilization to be a witness and a testimony to him, all the other nations were supposed to be able to look at Israel and see a people of God, a people who loved God, and through that and the way they worshiped him and the way they conducted their lives, they were supposed to be able to see God in them. And yet this great nation that God had had put in the midst of civilization is now being compared to a lean-to hut that provides just a little bit of shelter for a few days for people who are actually a transient people. And that was never God's intent for this nation. They were intended to be a permanent people. And as you're going to see as we go through this, some of the prophecies that Isaiah makes about this nation is that now they're going to be scattered. They're going to be a transient people. So that's the comparison that he gives us with the pictures of the huts. But to call them the daughter of Zion, and to give this description of this worn down lean-to in the middle of a field, the daughter of Zion, Israel, is supposed to be a pure and holy nation. It was supposed to be the most desirable nation in all the world. Just as your daughter is supposed to be the most desirable young lady. That you would want suitors coming after her. Well, I don't necessarily know men that you would want that, but that's a good thing though. That there are suitors, people that, men that want to pursue this, pursue your daughter because she is such a godly woman, that she is a modest and upstanding young lady in the eyes of God. That was supposed to be the daughter of Zion. That was supposed to be them. That was supposed to be the way that the nations were to look at God's people. And yet now they're compared to this falling down temporary hut in the middle of a field. So things do not look good for this nation. They're desolate. They're about to be scattered. God's people are not who they're supposed to be. But as is always the case, God has a plan. God has a remnant. That theme of God's remnant comes up over and over again in the book of Isaiah. And it shows up here in verse 9. Because we are told that unless the Lord of hosts had left a few survivors, if God had not done that, they would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. And what happened to those cities? Destroyed. They were totally gone. No one was left. He destroyed everyone in that city and laid that city to waste. And so you see in verse 9, God preserving a remnant. And as we go on, you're going to see the promises that he makes to this remnant, that in preserving that and in keeping that people for himself, God is actually bringing about through that group of people this suffering servant, this great servant that's going to ultimately provide redemption and salvation for all of us. So that wraps up where we were supposed to be last week. God's remnant in verse 9. And so we're going to try this evening to see how far we can get in verses 10 through 17. So let's read those. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. And I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feast. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. So we have ended those first 9 verses where he has given a description of them. And now we saw the transition in verse 9 where he talked about the remnant and the hope that is there. And so when we get here to verse 10 and these verses that are following, what Isaiah is about to put in front of the people is a cure for what's wrong with them. He's about to show them in the latter verses that we just read a cure for how to fix what's going wrong with them. Now, if we begin, beginning in verse 10, we have a summons. Hear the word of the Lord. And so there's the summons for them to come and hear the word of the Lord. And he again calls them rulers of Sodom, people of Gomorrah. He's comparing them directly to those two cities. Now, I don't think that in that comparison, that what you have is a physical comparison that the nations are like them. Because let's remember what God did with those two cities. I mean, he leveled them. There was nothing left. But as we saw in verse 9, there is a remnant. There is something left of Israel. So it's not a physical comparison to Sodom and Gomorrah. It is still with our, you know, keeping our spiritual eyes and looking at things, these visions that Isaiah has of the reality of the way God's people are. We're talking about their spiritual condition. And so in the eyes of God, this people, his people, are no different than the people that he destroyed in Sodom and Gomorrah. In God's eyes and in God's mind and God's thinking and God's view, which is the only view that matters, these people that he's addressing, his people of Israel, are no different than the ones that he destroyed in Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, he's called them to hear the word of the Lord and to give ear to the instruction of our God. Now, the word instruction is important for us to pause on for just a minute and talk about. The word that is used here is the word Torah. Does anybody know what that's a reference to? Torah. Okay, what? Yeah, the Torah. What is the Torah? Say it, Sam. Your first five books. Which are the books of the law. That's what Torah means. Torah means law. It means instruction. And so he's calling their attention to the law of God. Now, why is that important? Why does that matter in this? Well, if you can go back about 3 weeks and remember what we talked about with the spiritual condition of Israel and what had happened, is that they had started neglecting this relationship that they were supposed to have with God. And they had brought in different types of practices. Some were practicing different religions, but even within their own religion, within everything that God had established for them to do within the law, they had gotten away from that relationship with God in every ritual and every ceremony that God had laid out for them had become the very thing that they were worshiping and looking to for salvation. And so God here is calling their attention back to the law, because what has happened is all of the practices that had been given, they basically had now become just empty gestures, because there was no understanding of what was supposed to be behind this, these ceremonies, behind these things that God had put in place for them to do. They had taken a very legalistic approach to righteousness. That in doing these things that God had laid out in the law, that is what makes me righteous. And that is not at all the reason that God gave them the law. Because what the law was supposed to do was to put before them two things. Number one, it was to expose what? Sin. It was to expose their sin, to show them how they were going astray from not what God wanted, but who God is. That's the second thing that the law does. The law tells us where we're going astray. It shows us our sin, and it also reveals to us the character, the very nature, the very attitude of our God, of this creator of the universe, because his ultimate expectation for us is that we take on his character. If we're going to be his people, we are supposed to take on his character. Here's the first principle for you there. Christianity is about a relationship with the creator of the universe, where we learn who he is, we take on an attitude of submission and obedience, and we assimilate his character. We learn who he is, we take on an attitude of submission and obedience, and we assimilate his character. We become like him. And the only way for us to do that is to have a relationship with God. We can't just follow all these little ceremonies and things that God has put into place for us, it has to be about a relationship with Him, because that's how we're going to know and understand His character. All of these other things that God gave the Israelites, or that He has, just put it in our context, all of these other things that God has given the church today, that Jesus gave to the church today, are all symbolic of things that God has done for us, of His character, and of our relationship with Him. You know, for the Israelites, it was the blood sacrifices. And, you know, that's what we see in these verses. He talks about the sacrifices of lambs and how God is not pleased with that any longer because of the way they were doing it. Because what had happened in their minds was that they could go and make those sacrifices, and that that act of sacrificing that ram was the thing that gave them forgiveness of their sin. Where does forgiveness of sin come from? Who is the only one who has the power to forgive sin? God, our Lord Himself. It's not sacrificing that ram and spilling its blood that provides the forgiveness of your sin. That, in that Old Testament, was a symbol of what was going on in the relationship between God's people and God, between His people and God. The very act of sacrificing that ram did not have any salvific value in it whatsoever. It was always, you go to Hebrews 11, what does it say? It was always about what? God accounted righteousness to these heroes of the faith, Abraham, by what? Faith. It was always about faith. Everything that God gave them in the Old Testament, it was still about having faith and believing that God, this creator of the universe, who they were supposed to be in a relationship with and they were supposed to know, had given them these things as reminders to be able to express the faith that they had in Him, knowing that He is the one who provides forgiveness of sin. And in getting to know Him, they were to submit to Him in all things. So the law that He gave that told them how to avoid sin, or that told them how to conduct themselves among other nations, which is something they failed to do, God gave instructions for all of this. And so they were to submit and obey God, so that ultimately, in doing things God's way, they took on His very character and His nature. And this is what we need to understand, is none of this has changed. God is the same yesterday, today, and He will be the same tomorrow. This God that we're studying about and reading about here in Isaiah is the exact same God that saved us and that we are worshiping here this evening through studying His Word. And in our churches today, we have certain things that are representative of God's character and representative of what God has done for us. Baptism is one of those. The Lord's Supper is another one. You know, there's others that we don't often think about. What we're doing right now, studying God's Word, worshiping through song, prayer, all of these things are about our relationship with God. None of them, in and of themselves, provide us any salvation whatsoever. None of them. It's always been about a relationship, because our God is a relational God. I mean, we know that He is a triune God, right? Who has existed for all of eternity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He in and of Himself is a relational being. And His intent is for us to be in this relationship with Him, so that everything that we do is about learning about who He is, submitting and obeying Him, and assimilating His character, so that we become more and more like Him. And we cannot expect, just like the Israelites, that they thought that there was this salvation in these acts of the law, we cannot expect to find salvation in anything that we do as a church unless it is driven by faith in Jesus Christ alone and a desire for a relationship with Him. Church attendance does not save you. Being baptized does not save you. Sitting here in a Bible study tonight, listening to God's Word, taking notes, that does not save you. What saves you is understanding who you are in light of who God is and placing your faith in Him. And that's something that the Israelites had missed, they had gotten away from. And so, wrong page. Compared them to Sodom and Gomorrah. No relationship whatsoever with them. And then in verse 11, where we have this summons that was in verse 10, in verse 11 through 15, we get a little bit more reproof coming from God and some explanation as to what he does not want. Now, as we said, they had started to believe that all of these rituals and sacrifices were the very thing that was saving them. And when you read these verses that we've already looked at here in verses 11 through 15, you really start to see the tone, the bitterness that God has towards his people. You see in verse 11 that all of these rituals that they're doing, God is not pleased with them. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me? What do I care how many sacrifices you make to me? They mean nothing. They mean nothing to me. I have had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. I don't care about your sacrifices. They are worthless. And in verse 12, God is not happy about the way his people are coming to his courts. They are coming into his house, and God would just as soon see them leave, never come at all. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts, this disrespect of my house? You come into my house and you act this way, you make these sacrifices, you come before me in this manner, this is my place. And you act like you own the place. So God's not happy with the way they're approaching him and the way that they're coming in before him. And then in verse 13, don't bring me your worthless offerings any longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon, Sabbath, calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. Now there's two words I want you to note there. I want you to note abomination, and I want you to note the word iniquity. Sin is a recurring theme all through Isaiah. We're going to see it over and over again, and here it jumps out at us in verse 13. And what he has done here is he has taken this idea of the church assembling, the people of Israel assembling together, these solemn assemblies that were supposed to be for the worship of God, and he's put it up against sin and iniquity. He has compared their gathering with sin and things that are displeasing to God. If the things that you do to worship the Lord through prayer, Bible study, listening to a sermon, singing songs, if those things do not change your behavior and your attitude, they're worthless. And so they're gathering together for the purpose of worshiping God. In God's sight here, the way that they were doing it and the way they were conducting themselves, it was actually sinful in God's eyes. Their assembly was actually a sinful assembly because they weren't dealing with the very things they needed to deal with in order to change their hearts, to change their mind, and to be made more over into the character and likeness of their God. Here's your next principle if you're taking notes. Religion that does not confront and challenge sin is actually a supporter and an advocate of sin. Anytime that you are looking for a church, or you're examining a body of believers, or you're listening to a preacher, if you want to know if that is somewhere that you can be a part of and actually grow in God's word and be shaped and molded into the character of Jesus Christ, which is what you're supposed to be desiring as a disciple of Jesus Christ, one of the first things that you should look for is whether or not that church, that preacher, that teacher talks about the problem of sin. It is the problem of humanity. It is the thing that we must talk about, we must deal with, we must remove from our lives. It is the reason that Jesus came to this earth and died. So any church that shies away from talking about sin, that shies away from dealing with the problem of sin, is actually supporting and advocating that you continue living in sin. That's a difficult thing in our context in America now, to talk about the concept of sin, for a couple of reasons. One, because we have this strong sense to a right of privacy, don't we? We want our privacy. We want people to stay out of our business. We don't want anyone to know a lot about what goes on in our home and the things that, you know, that we want to do behind closed doors. And in some ways, that's okay. You do need a right to privacy in some ways. But what's been missing in the church today is that we have, for so long, decided that we're not going to, we may preach about sin. Here's what I want you to see. You may have someone who preaches about sin, but you may have in that pastor a man who never confronts sin in his people. You may have in the leaders of the church men who are not willing to have the confrontation when they know there's sin taking place in someone's life. But it's not only on the pastor, it's not only on the elders, it's not only on the leaders of the church. When you read the New Testament and the way the body of Christ is supposed to relate to one another, we are supposed to be holding one another accountable for becoming, in the, you know, growing in the likeness of Christ, assimilating the character of our Savior into our lives. And so sin is something that when we know it's going on in the life of someone else in our church, when we have knowledge of that and we know that it's going on, it is every believer's responsibility to confront that person about that sin in a loving way, using Scripture to show them how they've gone astray from God and encourage them to repent and to turn away from that sin. That includes me. If you know that I have sinned, you, as a member of this church, in good standing with this church, in covenant with me, have the responsibility to come to me and to confront me about that sin. And it's something that we don't do in our churches today. We don't confront sin in most of our churches. And it's one of the reasons that we are so unhealthy. It's one of the reasons that a lot of churches across our country are dying and closing their doors, because they don't deal with the very problem that God put the church here to deal with, and that is to deal with sin. And this principle that if you don't confront it, you're enabling it and you're helping it. All of these rituals that these people thought were dealing with the problem of sin, they weren't. It was not getting to the heart of the matter. It wasn't dealing with the very thing that God wanted them to deal with. So God wants nothing more to do with these rituals. When you see that in verse 14 again, he doesn't want anything to do with their festivals. He's done with it. They are a burden. They are wearing him down. He's had enough of it. So you see, we get to verse 15. He brings up this practice of prayer. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I'm going to hide my eyes from you. Even though you multiply, you can pray and pray and pray and pray all you want. You can plead all day long and try to get me to listen to you, but I will not listen. Prayer is something that you and I have to do in the right attitude. This is the next principle in your notes there. Attitude and character, the attitude and the character of the one praying, determines whether or not God is actually going to listen to you when you pray. Your character and your attitude determine whether God is going to listen to your prayers. Now, remember, we're talking about not dealing with the problem of sin in our life, of just sweeping it under the rug quite often and hoping no one notices and continuing on with everything that we've normally been doing. If we put it where we are today, it's the idea of we have this little pet sin that we hold on to. We don't want anyone to know about it because it's embarrassing. It's shameful, as it should be. And we keep it secret. And we come into church on Sunday morning and no one knows about it but us, but we've got it hid, we've got it put away, and yet while we're here in God's house, trampling on his place, right? Because there's sin which separates us from God, that keeps us from being in this relationship with God that we're meant to be in, that is making us the exact opposite of God's character. And yet we come to God's house, and we expect in that worship service to be able to sing songs of praise to God, to be able to voice prayers to Him, because we have burdens, we have concerns, And we want God to answer those prayers. We want God to hear those prayers. And yet we don't stop to deal with that sin, that little pet sin that we have in our life. We would rather keep it quiet and go on with our ritual of things that we do on Sunday morning or things that we do at our home before we go to bed and when we first wake up, read our Bible and pray, and thinking that those things are good, that God hears us. But as long as there is sin in your life, God says right here, all of these things that you're doing, all of these acts that you're doing, this act of prayer, lifting your hands up to me and calling out to me and praying, because there is sin, there is iniquity in your life, I'm not going to listen to you. And we need to know that if we want God to hear our prayers, that we have to confront and deal with the sin that is in our life, because God's not going to hear us and answer us as long as we are living in disobedience to Him. Because here's what you're doing. If there's sin in your life, if things are not right between you and God, and you get on your knees and you begin praying and pleading with God, here's what you're basically doing if you refuse to confront that sin and deal with it. You're saying to God, I need you to bless my sin. I need you to confirm that my sin is okay for me to do. When the reality is, the thing that you should be doing, if you are listening to the Holy Spirit, you know that what you're doing is sinful and is against God and goes against His character and goes against who you are supposed to be as a child of God. And so the first thing you should do is fall on your knees in prayer and do what? Repent and confess that sin to God and do what He tells you is necessary for you to do in order to deal with it so that it gets out of the way and you can be in that relationship and know that God hears you and will answer you. And Israel is refusing to deal with the very problem of sin that they have in their midst. And the end of verse 15, God says to them, your hands are covered with blood. Now, there's two possible ways to take this. One way is to look at this and to say that the hands being covered with blood are from the blood of those sacrifices that are being made. All the sacrifices that God is not pleased with, that the blood that comes from that is on their hands. The other way is to look at it as a reference to violence and murder. And I think that's the one that is here in this passage. And let me explain to you why. There's three reasons why I think that that is what is being referred to here. Is blood on your hands is an image of violence and murder. The first one has to do with the word for blood that is actually used here. It's a word that is normally used in a reference to those types of acts, to violent acts, to murderous acts. And then when you look at verses 16 and 17, where we're going next to close out the evening, what you see is a call there for justice and for repentance. And so this idea that there's these violent, murderous acts that have taken place, and then immediately after it, there's a call for justice and repentance. It goes together in this Hebrew context. And then the last thing is that when you see the history of Israel during this time, there were a lot of social wrongs. You need your pencil back?
No.
Here.
I've got plenty.
Okay. Just want to make sure. She does have plenty. If you guys need pencils, she's got plenty of pencils. So when you look at the history of Israel during this time, there were a lot of social wrongs that were going on, a lot of violent things that were taking place. And so when you take those three things together, the Hebrew word that's used for blood, the verses in 16 and 17 and the call for justice there, and everything that was taking place in the history of Israel at this time among God's people, I think that that's exactly what he's referring to in verse 15 there, is that their hands are covered with blood. They're guilty of these violent, murderous acts. And still being guilty of those types of the horrendous sins, they're still thinking that it's acceptable for them to come before God to lift up hands and to pray and to ask God to bless them and to ask God to provide for them and to ask God to help them. So in verses 11 through 15, that's what you see going on here, is this reproof and an explanation from God of what He does not want. God doesn't want these empty sacrifices. He doesn't want these empty rituals and these religious practices. That's not what he's concerned about. God's concern and what God's intent was in giving the law was to expose your sin, to show you his character, and to help you understand that you are supposed to submit to what God is asking you to do so that you assimilate his character and be more like him. That's what Israel was supposed to be. They were supposed to be this light among the nations for people to be able to look to and see that there is a people of God and to know that there is a God to whom everyone is responsible and answers to. So we've seen what God doesn't want. Now when you look at verses 16 through 17, you see what God desires. There's a list of 8 imperatives in these two verses. 8 commands, 8 things that he tells them to do. 3 of them are negative and 5 of them are positive. The first ones, the first three are negative. And so you see verse 16, he tells them, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil. And washing themselves, this is a reference to repentance. Now that's a church word, right? The word repentance. You hear it in church, but do you really understand what repentance is? I think it's one of the most misunderstood concepts that we have in Christianity today. We live in a society today where when you do something wrong, it's someone else's fault. Sometimes it's society's fault because of the way you grew up or where you grew up. The economic status that you've been in, people blame their failures on that. Sometimes it's your mom and dad's fault because they didn't raise you right. Sometimes it's your teacher's fault because, well, maybe she didn't teach you as well as she should have. She didn't give you what you needed in order to make the grade on the test. Sometimes it's the police officer's fault because he's the one that's harassing you and arresting you and causing you trouble. Forget the fact that you were speeding and did something you weren't supposed to do. And you think, you don't need to think that that's a new thing, because what happened in the garden when God came up and confronted Adam and Eve? They blamed each other, didn't they? You see, when we are confronted with our sin, one of the first things that we have to do is we have to take responsibility for our actions. And when you hear this cry of God calling them, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil deeds, he's calling them to take responsibility from what they have done. Now, I want you to see in this verse that there is no way that these people, that God's people, are able to save themselves. So he's not telling them to do something in verse 16 that would allow them to be able to bring salvation to themselves. It's still God's grace that is necessary for them to be able to have forgiveness. But repentance is something that you and I have to do, because we have to respond to this grace that God has given us. That's the response to God's grace. That should be our response to God's grace. Is repentance. Because you know, nowhere in the Bible do you see where personal responsibility is dismissed. Nowhere. Without accepting personal responsibility for your sin, you do not have God's grace applied to your life and receive his gift of salvation. You have to take personal responsibility for your sins. That's what repentance is. Repentance is, here's the last principle there on your notes. Repentance demands that you admit your sin, you take responsibility for your actions, you accept the consequences, and you do whatever is necessary to make the wrong right. Yes. Thank you. Tell me to slow down. I will be glad to give these things to you again as you're taking notes. Okay, so repentance, you admit your sin, you take responsibility for your actions, you accept the consequences of that sin, whatever it may be, and then you do whatever is required to make things right, Because there's a healing process that has to begin with repentance. When you start this process of repentance, it's a healing process. I mean, you know, sin does all types of spiritual damage to our lives, and we have to take time to heal. And that is this process of repentance. It helps us to do that. I want you to understand the danger that we face today in this concept of salvation being a gift. The Bible clearly says that it is a gift from God, which means there's nothing that you and I can do to earn it. It's freely given from God to us. But here's where people go wrong in that understanding. Sometimes they see salvation and they see forgiveness as something that is done for us and to us. That God's salvation and God's forgiveness is done for us and it's done to us. But this gift that God gives, this salvation that God gives, it's not that we just say to God, "Thank you, God, we appreciate that gift." There's more to it than that. God, through His grace and His mercy, has made a way for you and for me to have forgiveness of our sins, for us to be saved and to be made right with Him. But in doing that, we don't get to come to that gift on our own terms. We don't get to accept that gift on our own terms. We have to accept God's salvation and God's forgiveness on His terms. He is the author and finisher of our faith. He is the one who set all of this up, who made all of this possible for us. He Himself came and paid the price for us to be able to have forgiveness and to have salvation. And His terms are, this is God's term for us to be able to have this gift of salvation. That when the Holy Spirit makes you aware of your state before God as a sinner, when He gives you the realization that you are a sinner, and that the gospel that you hear from God, that He sent His Son Jesus to die for you, is the only way for you to be saved, by placing your faith in Jesus Christ. That is the only way. When the Holy Spirit comes to you and makes you aware of that and calls you to God, at that moment when He comes to you, your response to God's gift has to be repent. Which means in that moment you turn away from everything that you want, everything that you like, all of your sin, all of the ways that you think you're supposed to live, and you walk away from that and you take up this new life that is in Jesus Christ. You're empowered and enabled by the Holy Spirit when you make this profession of faith in Him, and it starts with the act of repentance. That is something you have to do of your own free will. That when the Holy Spirit makes you aware of the sin that is in your life, you have to be willing to admit, "Yes, I am a sinner. And I take responsibility for every sin that I have committed, because I know it was me. I did all of those things. And I know that apart from God intervening in my life and the blood of Christ paying the penalty for my sins, that I would have to bear the burden of that sin for all of eternity. I admit that. It's on me. It's my responsibility. And whatever consequences come from it, I'm willing to accept those consequences." Now, that's a hard thing to do, isn't it? To accept the consequences for your sin. Because some of them have lifetime consequences. Some sins carry consequences that last our entire lives, that change our lives forever. But you have to be willing to accept those consequences no matter what they are. And then when you are given the opportunity to make wrongs right, you have to pursue whatever you need to pursue in order to make those wrongs right. But you have to understand that it starts with this process of repentance. That's what our faith is about. It's turning away from our understanding and turning to God's. God freely gives that gift of salvation, and without His grace, we could not repent. Without His grace, we could not do any of this. It is necessary for everything that we do, but it's still a response that you and I have to have when God calls us. When God confronts us as believers about sin, that is supposed to be our response. We repent. Sometimes it's a difficult process to walk through. It's hard because it means you have to confess certain things that aren't going to be pleasing to you or to those that are around you. And listen, I know sitting in here tonight, there's some of you that are thinking in your mind right now about things in your life that you know you need to repent and you need to turn from. And I know you're thinking to yourself that that sin in my life, if I do what I have just learned from God's word that I'm supposed to do, that what is pleasing to God is that I repent from that, which means I have to confess it. I have to get it out in the open, that somebody in my life is going to be hurt. I'm going to be hurt from it, that it's going to have these lasting consequences in my life. But I want you to understand that is God's prescription for how you get well when you're spiritually sick. And that's what he's calling his people here to do. They're spiritually sick. He's disgusted with them. And he's giving them a plan right here in these imperatives, in these last two verses, on what to do. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Now listen, hear me. As your pastor, I want you to hear me out on this. I want you to understand the way this works. When you confess sin and there are hard things and consequences that you have to walk through and things that you need to do in order to make wrongs right, that's why we're here. That's what the body of Christ is here for. Your church family is supposed to be a place that when you are broken before God, and you know what? That's the sacrifice that God desires, is a broken and contrite heart. That's what God wants from us. When you do things God's way, when you confess sin and you are walking on this path, this process of repentance, you will not find a better advocate for you, a stronger fighter for you than me. When you confess your sin, and I know that you are doing everything that you can to please God, and you're trying to do what's right, I will be with you every step of the way through. No matter what the consequence is, I will be there with you to pray with you and to help you. And our pastoral staff and our elders will be there as well. We will stand up for you. We will fight for you and protect you in every way that we can if you are walking this path of repentance. But we cannot do it for you if you are not willing to repent. Because the way this works in the family of God is if you refuse to repent and your sin becomes public, at that point, it is our job to go to you and urge you to repent. And if you don't, then to start walking this path of church discipline that's designed to urge you to this process of repentance, so that you can be made right with God and be made right with the body of Christ. And I cannot protect you through that if that's the route that you decide to go. If you hold on to your sin and cling to that sin, you're on your own. It's you and that sin. But when you're willing to turn that loose and you're willing to say, I own up to it, and now I've got to start this healing process. At that point, you're a wounded lamb that me and your elders and your staff and this church body has a responsibility to help heal and help walk through. Now, there are some sins, some consequences from sins that are so grave, that hurt so bad and cut so deep, that sometimes those ties have to be severed. Sometimes those are just consequences of the sins that are in our life. But in every way possible, I will be there with you walking through that. That's a promise that I make to you. If you are repentant of your sin, that's a promise that I give to you as your pastor. That's a promise that our staff and our elders give to you. We will protect you and help you through it all the way. But we have to do it God's way. We have to do what He wants.